Greetings from West London Alliance. Glad to be here this morning and bringing God's word to you. Also glad to hear twice now this morning that I don't need to worry about time. Meg's told me once, and I heard it once here from Pastor Robin again. So I'm appreciative of that, because as I was looking at the amount of time they gave me, it was 35 minutes. I'm like, there is no way I'm going to be able to keep this under 35 minutes, though I will try. It's interesting, as I was preparing for this sermon, Mags prayed this morning that I would have a spirit of joy. If I were to send you an emoji right now, it would be that one with the tears. Like right here, I am been emotional all week. As a matter of fact, several weeks now preparing for this sermon, just the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the direction that this sermon went for me, it took a turn that I did not expect it to turn. And we're going to go places that you are not expecting to hear this sermon to go today. I want to start this morning with an analogy. I want you to imagine a man, married, faithful by all appearance, respected in his community, known as a good husband, and his work takes him abroad one day, and he lands in a foreign city, checks into a hotel, and heads down to the bar at the end of a long day. But before he walks in, he does something small, something no one else would notice or see. He reaches down and he slides his ring off of his finger, and he puts it into his pocket. Now, nothing has legally changed. He is still married. His wife is still at home. Their certificate of marriage is still on file at the local courthouse. And yet, if you had seen him do it that day, you would know with absolute certainty that something was catastrophically wrong, that this man's marriage was on very shaky ground. That's because the ring is never just a ring. The ring is a public declaration worn on the finger that says, I belong to someone. I have made a covenant. There is someone to whom I have given myself completely, and who has given themselves to me, and I am faithful to that person. I want you to hold that in your mind. I want to show you today from God's word that the tithe in the life of God's people is similar to that ring. The tithe was a symbolic declaration of an existing relationship between God and his people. And when God's people put off the tithe, much like they put off that man, put off the ring in our analogy, it was evidence that something was catastrophically wrong with the relationship between God and his people. And that is because the tithe is never just a tithe. All the prophetic books in the Old Testament, including the book of Malachi, are what could be called covenant lawsuits, where God is the offended party in a covenant relationship, and the prophet is the messenger that God uses to initiate legal action against those who have broken the covenant. The first four disputes in the book of Malachi are accusatory, but this fifth dispute that we're talking about today is notably different, because in this dispute, God calls Israel graciously to return to him. If we are to rightly understand God's call for his people to return to him, we must first understand the covenant, because that is the relationship that God is calling his people to return to. I want to spend a few minutes this morning reorienting ourselves to the biblical understanding of the covenant. And I want to do this by looking at the very first covenant that God made with man, the creation covenant. In this covenant, we see God as the creator. He is the source of light and life and all that is good. And as creator, he owns everything, including man. We see God as the commissioner. He calls man to be his representatives in his created order and to fill and subdue the earth and to exercise godly dominion over it. But we also see that God is the lawgiver and the judge. He places a loyalty test in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he prohibits man from eating of that tree. This test is to see if man will submit to God's rule and authority or reject it for autonomy and self-rule. This test is to see whether man will be faithful to God or not. We all know what happens here, don't we? Finally, we see that God is the Savior who promises to provide a Redeemer who will save mankind from certain death. Every covenant in the Bible, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, builds on that structure. And all of this comes forward into the book of Malachi. So when we talk about a covenant with God, we are talking about a whole life acknowledgement and submission to God as our creator, our commissioner, our lawgiver, our judge, and our redeemer. The covenant oriented all of life around God, and nothing was outside of it. The central feature of the covenant is a relationship of loyal love that is most clearly pictured in the covenant of marriage. As Pastor Robin reminded us at the very beginning of this series, God extends heartfelt, loyal love to his people, like a husband to a wife. And God's expectation is in the covenant is that the same heartfelt, loyal love would be returned to him. And yet, from Adam to Malachi, and if we are honest, from Malachi to us, the primary story of God's people was to turn the heartfelt covenant of mutual loyal love into a cold, contractual transaction, whereby the people of God sought to perform the most minimal external duties with the expectation that God would respond with the maximal covenant blessings. In essence, they had turned God into a vending machine in the sky. And when they put their pittance into the machine and pulled the lever and nothing came out, they grumbled and complained against God and his great unfairness towards them. This is what we have seen woven throughout all of the disputes between God and his people in the book of Malachi. They were operating on two different planes. God on a covenantal relational plane of mutual loyal love, and the people of Israel on a cold transactional plane. So with that foundation laid, let's look to our passage today. In Malachi 6 verse 3, God tells Israel, I am the Lord, I do not change. If I can expand on the voice of God here, I think this is what he is saying. All these years later, I am the same God of the covenant that I have always been. I have never changed. What I want has never changed. My expectations for our relationship has never changed. I am the same God now that I was on the day that I created man in the Garden of Eden. I want a relationship of mutual, loyal love and heartfelt affection and concern for one another's good. I am God, your creator, your lawgiver, your judge, your redeemer. I am the Lord. I do not change. The rest of that verse, we see a problem that develops. In the second half of verse 6, the ESV translates the verse this way, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. But scholars struggle with how to translate this verse. First, Hebrew vocabulary does not contain anything equivalent to the word therefore. That conjunction is actually the ordinary word for and. If we were to translate the verse literally, it would say something like this: "For I, the Lord, change not, and you, sons of Jacob, cease not," which gives an alternate reading to the verse that some scholars favor. The parallel structure with that and conjunction there causes some scholars to translate the verse this way: "For I, the Lord, change not, and you, sons of Jacob, haven't changed either." One of the questions that arises here is why Malachi calls Israel the sons of Jacob. I think the use of Jacob here is instructive because Jacob means usurper or cheat. So the use of Jacob draws out Israel's treachery. If you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you will see that this verse carries the same idea of Jacob's treachery with it. It translates the verse as follows: "For I, the Lord your God, I am not changed, and you, sons of Jacob, have not refrained from the iniquities of your fathers." If this is the way that we should read this verse, then what this verse is saying is God remains faithful to the covenant, and the sons of Jacob to date have remained treacherous. This ties in better with the next verse, which reinforces the idea of Jacob's treachery. The verse continues, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." You can sense the despair and utter longing in God's voice. "For I am the Lord, I do not change, and you, O sons of Jacob, you don't change either. From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." And yet we see that the covenant persists. Not because both parties have held fast to it, but because one party, God, is patient and loving and good and desires restoration. And so we get a desperate call from the Lord for his treacherous people to return to him. Look at the dialogue in Malachi. "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. But you say, "How shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How have we robbed you?" And God replies, "In your tithes and your offerings." I want to acknowledge something right out of the gate here. This is a strange dialogue. After four disputes on how Israel has departed from God, God is now graciously calling his people to return to him. But somehow, the call to return devolves into a conversation about tithing. Remember I said earlier in the book of Malachi, God and his people seem to be operating on two different planes. God on a covenantal plane of mutual loyal love, and the people on a contractual transactional plane. I think this dynamic is coming into full view in this dialogue here. When God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you," what does God want? God wants for his people to return to a covenantal relationship of mutual loyal love that he can bless. What he is calling for is a full covenantal return, a full reorientation of their entire life with God at the center. And for the loyal love that he has shown to them to be returned with loyal love. But the people respond to this invitation with a question: "How shall we return?" As readers, we need to assess what the people of Israel mean by this question. Is it an honest question? "Lord, how shall we return? How shall we do it?" Or is it an obstinate and argumentative question? "Return? How shall we return? What are you talking about, Lord? We have been pushing buttons and pulling levers for years, and nothing comes out. It is you who needs to return to us. It is you who have not upheld your end of the bargain. God's response to this question shows us that the people of Israel were being obstinate and argumentative. God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." The question is, what is Israel robbing God of? If we are viewing this covenantally, and in light of all the disputes that have gone before this, as we should, we must understand God to be saying, "You are robbing me of a right relationship. You belong to me. I am your creator. I am your commissioner. I have created you for a purpose, and you cannot find meaning in life apart from me or that purpose. I am your lawgiver and your judge. When you transgressed my law, I became your redeemer, and yet you are living for yourself, not for me. You are robbing me of that right relationship. You are robbing me of you." The people respond to this accusation with another indignant question. "How have we robbed you?" they say. They just don't get it. God's final response to this question ultimately ends this dispute. The book of Proverbs tells us that we are to answer a fool according to his folly. And I think that is what God does next. And in doing so, God places a test before the people of Israel. If they pass the test, they will receive the rich covenant blessing that God has promised to them. If they fail the test, as it says in Malachi 3 verse 5 from last week, God will draw near for judgment. Hear God's reply to the question, "How have we robbed you?" God says, "In your tithes and your offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring in the full tithe to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." This answer seems to reduce God's entire relationship with Israel down to one transaction, one lever to pull that will release all the storehouse of God's blessing on the people, which I think is exactly what the people of Israel want. But the people of Israel miss the point entirely. In order to understand what is happening here, we need to dig into the tithe and how it was supposed to function in the spiritual life of God's people. Once we have done that, we're going to come back to this dialogue again to understand why God answered their question, how have we robbed you this way? The first recorded tithe in Scripture occurs in the book of Genesis, just after Abraham's victory over four kings who had captured his nephew Lot. Upon returning from battle, with Lot and the spoils of war in hand, Abraham has an encounter with Melchizedek, the mysterious king of Salem and priest of the Most High. Remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that this Melchizedek is a type and a prefigure of Christ. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and in response to that blessing, God gave him a tenth of all the spoils of war. Three things I want for us to pick up on here. is that the act of tithing was responsive, it was appropriate, and it was voluntary. There was no law commanding it. The tithe was the natural outflow of a blessing received, and it represented an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and provision mediated through Melchizedek's priestly role. If you want to make the tithe relevant to our culture, you can think of it in terms of a relationship between a parent and a child. If a parent blesses one of his children with a gift, we would expect the child to be grateful and to express that gratefulness with a heartfelt thank you. The thank you is responsive, it's appropriate, and it's voluntary. The moment the parent has to coerce the thank you out of the child, we've all done this, right? Say thank you, right? We've all done this. The moment the parent has to coerce this out of the child, the thank you has completely lost its meaning. On the flip side of the coin, if the child neglects to say a heartfelt, enthusiastic thank you, the child has been completely inappropriate, and it tells us that something is desperately wrong with the heart of the child. He is self-oriented. He doesn't understand the nature of the relationship. The tithe operates in a similar way. It is responsive, it is appropriate, and it is voluntary. When God's people neglect the tithe, it is entirely inappropriate. But the moment it is coerced, it is spoiled because it fails to capture the nature of the relationship between God and his people. Understand this. All of the work of God in the life of his people is not aimed at getting them to tithe dutifully. It is aimed at helping them understand the nature of the relationship that exists so that they will tithe responsively, appropriately, and voluntarily. The outflow of a heart of love to God. And that leads us to the next mention of the tithe in the Bible. Jacob's vow to tithe is the next significant tithing episode in the Bible. Remember, sons of Jacob is the name that God uses to address the people of Israel in our text today. One of the reasons he does this is to draw our attention to this story. Recall this. Jacob, whose name means usurper or cheat, had stolen the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau. As a result, Esau declares his intention to kill Jacob, so Jacob flees to go to live with his uncle Laban in Paddan Aram. Incidentally, this is why, and it will become important later, why Jacob is called an Aramean in Scripture. As he is fleeing from his brother, Jacob stops at Bethel for the night, where he has his famous dream of a ladder reaching up to the heaven. There, Jacob has an encounter with the Lord, and as a result of this encounter, Jacob makes a vow to God. He says, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, then the Lord shall be my God, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Jacob's cheating had gotten him into a jackpot. He was now a fugitive of death, looking for a way out. And I want you to notice a few things here that are relevant to our text in Malachi. First, Jacob is not operating out of the same simple faith that his grandfather Abraham did. Jacob says, "If God will be with me, I will keep and will keep me in this way that I go, then the Lord will be my God." Second thing to note is this. In saying this, Jacob is clearly putting God to the test. Remember, testing God is generally condemned in Scripture, but for whatever reason, God seems to overlook it here. Perhaps God has more important matters to deal with, like bringing a Savior into the world. The third thing to notice is that Jacob's behavior complicates greatly the nature of the tithe. The tithe here is not responsive, appropriate, and voluntary based on a blessing received in the past. It is now based on the anticipation of a future blessing, and Jacob obligates himself by a vow to give God a tithe if God acts in a certain way. While this does not obligate God to bless Jacob in the future, what Jacob does here certainly complicates the nature of the relationship. Again, if we want to make this relevant to our culture, it would be akin to a child saying to his parent, "If you give me a gift, I swear I'll give thanks to you." If you were a parent and your child said this to you, how would you feel? What would be going through your mind? Would you be pleased with the heart of your child? I think you would be wary that you were being manipulated and that your child was trying to bring you under their control. When we return to the dispute between God and the sons of Jacob in the book of Malachi, it is important that we carry all of this understanding with us into that text. As the story goes, God was with Jacob, and he did keep him along the way, and he brought him back to the land of his fathers in peace. But there is no record anywhere in Scripture that Jacob actually gave a tithe to God. The question is, how would he even do that? What mechanism was there in place to give anything to God? There was no Melchizedek figure in Jacob's life. You don't need to hold this conviction with me, but it is my belief that the oath that Jacob made to God at Bethel needed to be fulfilled covenantally through his descendants, the people of Israel. And that brings us to the next mention of tithing in Scripture, the Mosaic Law, where the tithe is mandated. It is important to note that the Hebrew word for tithe just means tenth. So when you give a tithe to the Lord, you could call it tenthing. The Mosaic Law indicates that there were three different tithes that Israel is to bring before the Lord. I don't have time to develop them all or discuss them in any detail this morning, but they were the Levitical tithe, a tenth given to the Levites to support the priesthood, the festival tithe, a tenth to be spent on religious vacationing in Jerusalem. That says something about God, doesn't it? That God wants us to spend a tenth of our income. God wanted the people of Israel to spend a tenth of their income on religious feasting. And then the poor tithe, a tenth which was to be brought to the local food bank every 3 years to support the poor. These laws tell us the purpose of the tithe and why the tithe was introduced and mandated in Israel. But Deuteronomy 26 speaks directly to tithes and offerings. And notice in the book of Malachi, when he says, "How have we robbed you?" God says, "Of your tithes and offerings." Deuteronomy 26 speaks directly to tithes and offerings. And it gives us a clear indicator of the heart behind tithes and offerings that were to be brought to the Lord. Look at what the Israelites were to say when they laid their first fruits offering before the Lord. "A wandering Aramean was my father." Little side note here, a wandering Aramean mentioned here is Jacob. Scholars have a hard time translating this word wandering. It could be translated lost Aramean, perishing Aramean, fugitive Aramean. But for our purposes today, they all work. They all accurately convey something true about Jacob's life. So the people of Israel were to set their offerings before the Lord, and they were to say this: "A wandering, lost, perishing, fugitive Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first fruits of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. This brings us back to Malachi and the dispute between God and his people, and why God responds to the question of how we have robbed you. And the Lord says, in your tithes and your offerings. You see, tithes and offerings brought properly before the Lord served as a recurring instrument of covenant renewal in the life of God's people. They reminded the people of Israel that a relationship existed between God and them, that they were once lost, wandering, perishing, fugitive Arameans like their father Jacob was. And God had redeemed them and brought them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And everything they had was a gift from the Lord. The tithe, in particular, was an act of worship, a responsive, appropriate, and voluntary return to the Lord for all of the goodness that he had shown to them. Calling the people of Israel to bring the full tithe into the storehouse would be like pleading with the man who had just pocketed his ring on the way down to the bar to put the ring back on. When we say this, we are not just telling the man to put a circular piece of metal back on his finger. We are telling him to come to his senses and reorient his life around his faithful covenant partner who he pledged himself to. It is this kind of full covenant return expressed in tithes and offerings that would bring the full covenant blessing that the Lord promised to the people of Israel. The question is, would Jacob get it? Would the people of God come around to understanding the covenant nature of their relationship with God? Would they return to a heartfelt relationship of loyal love and worship to God? Or would they continue interacting with God in a cold, transactional way of pulling levers and pushing buttons? And that leads us to an unexpected caution about tithing. And the statement that I made earlier about the tithe being a test that God places before the people of Israel to see if they would get it. In my humble understanding of this text, God is dealing with the Israelites here like Jesus deals with the Pharisees in the New Testament. He is giving them a wide berth, and while the Pharisees are coming and testing Jesus, Jesus is also testing the Pharisees. Because it is possible to tithe consistently and yet remain unfaithful to God. Just like it would be possible for the man heading down to the bar to put the ring back on his finger and yet not really come to his senses and have an affair on his wife anyway. And one could convincingly argue that this condition is worse than the first. This is exactly what happened to the Pharisees when Jesus appeared on the scene. They put the ring back on their finger, and they did so with all diligence. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus proclaims woe on the hypocritical Pharisees who tithe even down to their mint and their dill and their cumin. But they didn't make a full return to God. They didn't give God their lives. They didn't give God their loyal love. Jesus tells us that they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. The word mercy here is the same Greek word used to describe the loyal covenant love that God has for his people and the loyal covenant love that is expected in return. The Pharisees and many others in Israel's day failed the test. They listened to Malachi 3, verse 6 to 12, and they tithed fastidiously, but they did not receive the blessing that was promised. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus calls these people serpents, a brood of vipers. And then he asks this penetrating question: how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? So the question that I have, for myself in this, is am I missing the point of the tithe? Do I understand the covenant that exists between God and his people? Is the Lord at the center of my affections? Is he enthroned on high as my creator, my commissioner, my lawgiver, my judge, and my redeemer? Does he have my love, my loyalty, and my life? Or am I on the throne of my life? Am I the center of my affections? If you are on the throne of your life, then your life with God will certainly become transactional. Thankfulness and gratitude to God will be replaced by grumbling and complaining in the presence of God. Deep relational prayer and dependence on God will be non-existent or replaced by meaningless rote repetition. Crying out to God will be reserved for times of crisis. Sins against God will be excused or managed, but not mortified. You will pursue God not because he is glorious and worthy of pursuit, but for what you can get from him. If this is you, then God is graciously calling you to return to him today. Let's not kid ourselves. Matthew 3, verse 6 to 12 is first and foremost a gracious call for God's people to return to him. It is only because of the obstinacy of his people that this dialogue between God and Israel became a question, and I would say a test, about tithing. I would argue, so does Jesus, our greater Melchizedek, want us to tithe? I would argue that he does. But he wants tithing to flow naturally out of a deep understanding of a covenantal relationship. He wants tithing to be uncoerced and uncomplicated. Like Abraham, he wants it to be responsive to the blessing that we have received. Ephesians 1 tells us that God has blessed us in Christ Jesus. You and me, all of us, in Christ Jesus, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is something to be joyful about. We have been chosen in love. We have been predestined and adopted as his sons. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance of eternal life. The blessing that we have received in Christ Jesus is worthy of nothing less than our entire lives. The tithe returned to God is a simple outward recognition of that. That is it. In short, he wants the tithe to be a heartfelt thank you from a child who understands the magnitude of the gift that he has received. A gift that he didn't earn, a gift that he doesn't deserve, and a gift that reflects a whole life devoted to God. As we come before the communion table this morning, I want to leave you and myself with one question to contemplate. Is the tithe that for you? Let it be so. God is worthy of it, is he not? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, for the abundant provision that you have made for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we praise you and give glory to your name, and we ask that you would so work in our hearts and in our lives to get the relationship between us and you. We pray, O Lord, that everything you do in our lives would open our eyes to see that and to help us to fully understand the nature of that relationship, so that our tithes and our offerings and indeed our whole lives might flow to you out of a heart of thanksgiving and praise. Lord, we know that is what you want. Lord, let it be what we want too. And let us make a full return to you, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.